I invite you to open your Bible as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, a brief series this month in chapter 7, looking at the identity of Christ through the eyes of the evangelist Luke. And this week we're looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, the story of the widow of Nain. Luke chapter 7. Verse 11 through 17. I'll read the text for us. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the coffin they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. This is the very word of the living God. R.L. Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian theologian, was on a ministry trip in 1862, and he received news that his five-year-old son, Tom, had become very ill, so he rushed home to be with his family. A few days later, he would recount the events to his brother in a letter. This is what he wrote. "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor, who did not think his case was dangerous, but he grew gradually worse until Sunday, when his symptoms became alarming, and he passed away after great sufferings on Monday. A half hour before he died, he sank into a sleep, which became more and more quiet until he gently sighed his soul away. This is the first death we have had in our family, and my first experience of any great sorrow. I've learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and I'm many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent for his help. Ah, when the mighty wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures, and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and a horror of great darkness. To see my dear little one ravaged, crushed, and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help, after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and to feel myself as helpless to give any aid, this tears my heart with anguish." The most sacred privilege, at least among the most sacred privileges that a pastor has, is to attend and officiate a funeral. The most difficult funerals are the memorials for children. If being a pastor in that context is difficult, it's infinitely more agonizing to be a parent. There's nothing like the loss of a child. And every memorial service is a reminder of the pain of life in a fallen world. We just heard an announcement that next Saturday there'll be a service for a dear couple who was part of our church for a long time. Just yesterday, we had a memorial service on this campus for a dear brother, Ron Clint, one of my great encouragers. He used to always give me a thumbs up after my psalm sermons. He would give me his Bruin alumni magazine when he was done reading it. I was a adjacent Bruin, a Lobo turned Bruin, because of my ministry to the college students. Such a dear man, so faithful in his service to the church, and to hear his sons give testimony to his faithfulness, a member of our choir for a long time. Every funeral is a privilege, but every funeral is also a stark reminder that this world is not as it should be. And it's particularly attuned to that reality when a young person dies. We've had many friends throughout our 20 years of marriage, my wife and I, who've gone through this most dark trial of losing a baby or a child. It's a nightmare and a burden that shocks and steals and stains. One author calls it a period too early in a sentence. And the way we all see and acknowledge the horror of the death of a young person is actually the reality of how we should see all death, in a sense. Our world wants us to think of loss, as they use a euphemism, as natural. It's part of the circle of life. It's like the sunset or the end of a song. But that's a lie. The horror of death on display is a reminder that this world we live in is broken and cursed and fallen. Death is not God's original design in Edenic bliss. Death is a consequence. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and we struggle to understand that because when we look at the narrative of human history, we know that Adam sinned and lived. And so we understand that it's only because of God's mercy that any of us, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, continue to live and not die. But we also understand that death is an unavoidable reality for sinners. And though we don't die directly linked to a particular sin we've committed, because we are sinners, our lives come to a conclusion, and our loved ones lay us in the grave. But when we see the horror of death in the death of a child, in the passage before us, a funeral for an only son of a woman bereft of her husband, a double tragedy, as it were, we're reminded that 1 Corinthians 15 says that death is the last enemy to be conquered by Jesus. We know that death is a consequence because Ezekiel 18 says, the soul who sins shall surely die. And we know that people have done everything within their power to try to dodge and avoid death, a culture that anesthetizes death and separates it from the home and keeps it as far away in hospital and mortuary. It's a very different experience than it was even a century ago in our world. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. And we understand how quickly life passes by, that all of us are getting older and that there is something about life that's ungraspable and inexplicable, that there's something vapor-like, as Ecclesiastes says, or in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 103, for man, his days are like grass. It flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, it's gone, and its place knows it no more. And all of it reinforces to us that death is unavoidable, it's unnatural, it's the result of a fallen world, it's every man's greatest fear. But this funeral that we'll attend in Nain in Luke chapter 7 is a prelude to the reality that helps us face death with confidence, because Jesus came to conquer it. Hebrews 2:15, that Jesus is the one who will deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to the fear of death. Its shackles are on us. And the reality of it makes any wise person tremble. But Luke, in this unique passage, recorded nowhere else in the Gospels, not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in John's account, Dr. Luke, through his meticulous research, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, his careful attention, his eyewitness interviews, he found a story that he knew he must include, of one of Jesus' most remarkable encounters. Only three times in all the evangelists' accounts does Jesus raise someone from the dead. A few chapters later, it's Jairus' daughter. In John chapter 11, it's his friend Lazarus. But here, and only here, is a nameless widow from a tiny village out of the way who experiences a painful loss, and through no action of her own has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows his power over death on glorious display. But it's not his power alone that's in focus in this text. It's power accompanied by heartfelt compassion, an act of unsolicited mercy. Jesus meets human suffering and sorrow with tender compassion and divine power coursing through his veins. He rips open the gates of death in front of a massive crowd of onlookers, and with just the power of his words, he gives life. In this one act, he cares for the needy and exerts compassion and initiates a miracle to demonstrate his power over death. The witnesses become worshipers, and they perceive in Jesus the presence of a prophet, like the prophets of old. But they find in him more than a prophet, because in him they see the presence and intervention and help of God, as they see one who has come to destroy and reverse the curse of death. And this causes the news about Jesus to spread all over the region. The reach of Jesus' power is always of great interest to the writers of the four Gospels. And they show that Jesus' power is beyond overcoming physical sickness, like he did in the account of the centurion, verses 1 through 10 that we looked at last time. That his power is greater than the power of disease, or that his power is of greater forcefulness than even the natural disasters, the winds and the waves that he faces with his disciples, that his power is greater than even the unseen supernatural forces in the demonic realm. All this has been demonstrated, but what is demonstrated conclusively in a preview of the very heart of Christian hope in verses 11 through 17 of chapter 7, what is demonstrated conclusively is that Jesus' scope, the reach, the length and breadth and depth of his power is seen most clearly in his ability to undo death itself. And so let's go to a funeral together this morning in a little village called Nain. Let's walk with Jesus and see the full reach of his power, not just 2,000 years ago, but now. We'll look at this in four portions. Verses 11 and 12 is our first section. Let's call it Jesus Collides with Death. Jesus collides with death. Look what verse 11 says. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Well, this linking phrase in verse 11 shows that Jesus is on a course. His movements in the Gospels are always portrayed as intentional, as purposeful. His providence, his sovereign upholding of all things is the ordinary action of Jesus in the Gospels as he moves from place to place, eventually moving from the northern regions to set his face like flint on Jerusalem, to go and suffer and die on Calvary's hill, to be raised from the grave. But it isn't just his intentional movement to the cross that is in the gospel writer's view. Instead, they always see in Jesus a noteworthy intentional movement, and it's mostly in the obliviousness of the disciples. They're following him, and that's the case here. Soon afterwards is drawing this comparison of what happened in Luke 7 and the prior gospel here. Luke is recorded that Jesus preached his great sermon, a sermon that he used that phrase, "Blessed are those who mourn," and the attendant promise, "For they will be comforted." And it's almost as if Luke is in his literary masterpiece showing us the outworking of this sermon, showing us the application of the Sermon on the Mount, showing us that Jesus didn't just talk, Jesus did. And the power of his word to reach the servant of the centurion in verses 1 through 10 without ever even being physically present and proximate to the sufferer, Jesus with just a word is able to restore the servant's health. Now, by way of contrast, soon afterward, Jesus goes on a journey to a town called Nain. Remember, verses 1 through 10 happened at Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the home base of Jesus' ministry operations. We find ourselves now approaching a village called Nain to the south and to the west. About a 20-mile journey on foot in the ancient world, it would have taken about a day. They were better walkers than us. It would have taken me 2 weeks to get there on foot. But about a day journey, a long day, starting out early in the morning. And it was a movement from high to low. It wasn't all the way down, but it was through the hill countries. He would have been very close to Nazareth. Nazareth in chapter 4, where he was, is his boyhood home. It's a place very familiar to Jesus, and a place where Jesus just received the strongest persecution that he's seen yet. He preached a sermon about the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan in the Old Testament, a common and observable theme throughout the work of God in the people of Israel. He spoke of Elijah and Elisha and their ministry to the Syrian general and to the widow at Zarephath. And those two stories now are linked here because here's an example of an important military man, and here's an example of a bereft widow. And he had preached that, and the people responded to Jesus' sermon in Luke chapter 4 and tried to kill him. And so he doesn't go to Nazareth. He goes to a small village, a town called Nain. Luke calls it a city because he calls all populated places in his gospel a city. But Nain is still there today. About 6 miles from Mount Tabor to the northwest, about 6 miles to northeast would be Nazareth. All of this west of the Jordan River and the hill country. Nain was a little town on a hill, not a mountain, just a hill called the Hill of Morah. And Nain was on the north slope of that hill, and it wasn't a place of significance then, and it's actually still there today. You can visit it. It's a small Arab village in Israel that has less than 200 occupants. Someone built a church at the supposed site of this miracle. It's got a fence around it, and if you have a tour bus and are willing to pay, I bet they'll give you a tour. Nain. A tiny little town. There's no reason to go to Nain. unless you're keeping a divine appointment. And Jesus is on a collision course with death itself. It says his disciples, verse 11, and a large crowd went along with him. This is a reminder that there wasn't just 12 guys following Jesus around, but a larger group of disciples. They're actually described in chapter 8 of being inclusive of a large group of women and followers of different statuses in life. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 talks about that, the makeup of his group of disciples. Likely hundreds at times of people, sometimes many hundreds of people, would gather and follow Jesus because of the miraculous works that he did, because of his provision of food, because of his authoritative teaching. They would hang on his words, and when he would go somewhere, he would barely be able to get away without a crowd of people. And so this large group of followers, of adherents, of disciples, mathetes, of disciples, are going along with Jesus as he approaches this insignificant village. And verse 12 says, as he approached the town gate. Now, don't think of a walled city. This is a small village on a hill. But the gate was a place of significance in any town. Even Palmdale would have a gate. It's kind of the sign for the town. It's sort of the entry point. In the ancient world is where commerce happened. It's where the elders of the city would meet. You remember the significance of the gate in the book of Ruth as Boaz kind of seals the deal to marry Ruth and redeem her. All that transaction and covenant happened at the gate of the city in front of the elders of the city. This was ornamental, probably. They haven't discovered anything of significance. It wouldn't have had a big wall around it, but it had a gate. It had an entry point. And it was a place where, according to verse 12, a funeral procession was headed out of town. And this is all the intentional sovereignty of Jesus, as his day-long journey would have brought him there at the end of the day. And this funeral procession, most of them happened at the evening time. The Jews were very careful to bury their dead as soon as possible. I'll let Daryl Bach do the work here. In his technical commentary, he describes kind of the scene of a burial custom in Judaism. He says, first, a person was not prepared for burial until death was certain. Second, family members tore their garments as a sign of mourning and closed the eyes of the corpse to show that death had come. Third, to prevent deterioration, the body was anointed and buried quickly. Generally not kept overnight in the house, the corpse was wrapped in a cloth on a burial plank, not in a coffin for all to see. Thus, as Jesus approached the woman, the funeral procession was moving out of town, and the mourners were present to bury the visible but covered body. In a normal funeral, the service would end with the Shema. That's the creed of Israel, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They would close that with the service, and then the family would be in a state of mourning for 30 days. He goes on and says, the funeral procession was emotional, and the widow's tears in such a setting are quite understandable. Further research would tell you that it was ordinary and customary for the entire town to join in this kind of a funeral procession, especially in a small town like this. Everyone was to leave their work behind to support the community and to be a part of this burial. Poor people were buried in the ground. Rocks were piled up on their graves so that no Jewish person would step or touch anywhere near the grave because of concerns about ritual purity. If they had a little bit more means, they were buried in tombs or carved out places on the side of the hills. But always outside of the city. And not only that, the mourning procession was quite dialed in as well. Leon Morris tells us that it was ordinary for a family to hire at least one, even a poor family, to hire at least one professional mourning woman. What a job. She would wail and yell in kind of Middle Eastern fashion, setting the tone of sorrow and almost the sound of an ambulance as this procession would go out of the city, just making everyone aware of the deep and dark grief that was being carried out and symbolized by the noise. Not only did they have a professional mourner, they would have at least two flute players playing a mournful song in a minor key. The cacophony of noise and movement and people in the town. The grieved family would lead the procession, the body behind the family, and then all of the mourners and the musicians. And this is the crowd that was coming out of the gate the very moment that Jesus, his disciples and adherents, this large crowd that traveled all the way from Capernaum, are coming at the time of sunset. Likely they are meeting in the middle. And we've all had a similar experience that I'm sure some of Jesus' followers had. We've been driving in traffic and we think, why can't I pull out here? And we're about to hit the horn, the friendly horn, the Christian horn, and we notice all the cars have their headlights on. And we gasp, and it's a funeral procession. And we back off the horn and we let them pass, and we realize there's something going on here. Something solemn, something serious, something painful for a family. And we try to stay out of the way in an environment like that. To move to the side would be a normal, compassionate response. Jesus steps right up. His crowd meets this crowd at the town gate, and every bit of it is intentional. Jesus is colliding with death in this scene. He's confronting it head on. James Tissot has a painting, the French painter who painted 700 scenes from the Bible at the end of his life. He has a painting. I'm not an art historian. I just Googled it up. It sounded fancier than I am. But it's a muted tone. It's got this, it looks like an ancient painting of Where's Waldo. There's people on every single inch of this page. Crowds of people, this crowd of mourners and this crowd of disciples. It's kind of chaos. And then it shows this mourning woman and the bier, the slab, and the guy wrapped up, you know, like almost gauze and cloth, like we picture Lazarus's wrappings, and Jesus standing right in front of this death scene, right in front of this widow. Everything intentional about this. And I think the theological reality we need to hang on to in this funeral scene and in every single funeral scene is Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to men because all sinned. Get out of your mind some kind of natural cycle of life kind of a talk. That's pagan, not Christian. That's evolutionary, not theological. Death is a rude interruption of God's paradise. Death is a consequence of rebellion against our Creator. And any time we see death, it is a massive cloud of thunder from heaven that reminds us that God cannot tolerate sin, and that the soul who sins will surely die. And here is Jesus on a collision course with death. Verse 13 moves us to the second portion here. Jesus is now convulsed with compassion. Convulsed. I want to say convulsed there, not charged, convulsed. Look at verse 13. It says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" This word compassion is about 20 letters long in Greek. Splankonzidzomai. Pronounced exactly like they used to do it in the old country. Splanks on sidzomai. It's a word that talks about the emotions in the deepest parts of us. To feel something in your guts. And what Luke highlights is that Jesus has compassion on this woman and says something that would be an outrageous thing to say to anyone at a funeral: do not cry. But his statement isn't one from a position of harshness. It's from a deep feeling of compassion. Luke uses this word two other times in his gospel. One, in the Good Samaritan story. That's where a Samaritan, an odious person to the Jews, and an enemy, a half-breed they called them, extended such mercy to the beaten and robbed man and provided for all his needs. And he did so out of compassion for him. It's also used in the parable of the prodigal son to describe the heart of the father who, forgetting his nobility, wraps his arms around his filthy, lecherous, sinful, rebellious son and welcomes his repentance without regard for how it looks, knowing that he has shamed the family. None of that matters to the father whose heart is full of love and compassion, and he runs to his son and he wraps him up and he welcomes him back into the family. Compassion. Translators translate Luke 7:13 with Jesus was compassionate on her, or his heart went out to her, or his heart overflowed with compassion, or moved with pity, or his heart broke for her. And what we're seeing here, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, Jesus walks right into her sadness. And I wonder if you're theology, your Christology specifically, has in it this category of compassion. Because if it doesn't, it's sub-Christian. I read to you in the scripture reading Psalm 145. It quotes that great passage in Exodus where God reveals himself to Moses as a God who is compassionate, who's full of loving kindness and forgiveness. But for some reason, Christians have been drawn towards stoicism. Augustine noted this in his ministry, 400 AD, that there was Christians that were taken with stoic philosophy. They were interested in Seneca, who said compassion is a vice of a feeble soul. Friends, how different is the God of the Bible? His very nature is compassion. It's his delight to pour out mercy. And when he passed before Moses, he showed Moses a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so when God walked among us, it makes sense that he is the God of compassion. The Latin root of the word compassion, compara, means to suffer with. To suffer with. Compassion is to feel what someone else feels, to sympathize with another's pain, to have our hearts, our very guts, stirred with the feelings that they are feeling. Augustine described it this way: what is compassion but a kind of fellow feeling in our hearts for another's misery, which compels us to come to his help by every means in our power? That's exactly what Christ was doing here. And the gospel writers never missed this mark of the character of Christ. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus saw the two blind men outside of Jericho, Matthew 20, verse 34 records, Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Or in Mark's gospel, as Jesus sees a leper, it says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched the unclean man. Or in Matthew 14, it says, Jesus had compassion on the crowds and healed their sick. The distress and pain and sorrow that mankind feels in a fallen world as they face death after death of those who are most precious to us, and as we look face to face with the reality of our own funeral someday, Jesus understood the weight and tonnage and freight of death and how it brought pain to mankind. And that's why Luke 7:13 says, the Lord saw this woman, said, don't cry. And he had compassion on her. His heart was for her. And I think this is so important that we maintain that beyond the Galilean ministry. In other words, the Jesus we worship here every Sunday is still the Jesus with a heart of compassion. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the words of J.C. Ryle, his heart is still as compassionate as when he was upon earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still as strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ in all our days of darkness, which must needs be many. Let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us, never disappoint us, never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He still lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy at the gate of Nain. He still lives to receive all laboring and heavy laden ones if they will only come to him by faith. He still lives to heal the brokenhearted and be a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's why the Messiah in Isaiah 53 was said to be the one who will surely bore our griefs and carry our sorrows. And it's why Jesus preached, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it's not enough to just admire and hold on to and seek the compassion of Christ. If you are a Christian, my friend, we are called to embody it and live it towards lost people in this world, and towards our fellow believers. It's hard in a polarized society, and I don't mean politically, I mean there's lost people and there are saved people, polarized, to not have an attitude that says something like, so sick of these woke mobs. The biblical attitude towards lost people is, such were some of you. We were woke mobs. We had vain philosophies. We hated God. We chased lust. We dishonored Christ. We worshiped creatures rather than Creator. And that should make our hearts resound with compassion towards lost sinners who need the gospel that saved unrighteous, undeserving, unworthy people like us. And that same compassion is supposed to be extended towards one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:4 that God comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so here the compassion of Christ is within his very bowels. It's convulsing him to reach out to this woman. He walked a full day to extend compassion to her, because he's going to give her a preview of his ultimate conquering of death. And that's verses 14 and 15. Jesus commands life. Jesus collides with death. Jesus is convulsed with compassion. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus commands life. Verse 14. He went up, he came up, and he touched the coffin, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. The Torah, Numbers chapter 19, says that this would cause immediate defilement if a Jewish person would touch a dead body or anything that touched a dead body. But Jesus is perfect and holy and pure and cannot be defiled. Instead, the defilement doesn't move towards Christ. The holiness and the life and the power moves from Christ to this young man who is no longer a dead body, although Luke keeps calling him the dead man, ha nekros. It's kind of an ironic statement, isn't he? He says, the dead man sits up. That's not how it works. The dead man starts talking. He's not ha nekros anymore. He's alive, very much alive, because of the initiative of Jesus. And I think that's one of the most remarkable things about this encounter, is Jesus, the one who speaks everything into existence in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, he, with those words, says, let there be light, and there's light, is able to, apart from any request on this woman's part, apart from any invitation by emissaries, like in verses 1 through 10, but purely with his initiative, unasked, unsolicited, divine intervention, stops this funeral in its tracks by standing in front of the coffin, putting his hand out. Everyone would have been aghast at that motion. The pallbearers stop carrying the bier, and Jesus makes the whole thing stop because he's canceling the funeral. He takes a mournful, loud, sad, doubly tragic funeral procession, and he's going to turn it into a street party. Only Jesus can do that. And only Jesus can do that because of his word. And he does so by sheer force of his own will, his own initiative. Divine intervention happens here. Martin Luther says it this way: the general rule that applies to all the merciful deeds of God is that they all overtake us without our merits, even before we seek them. And thus you have here an example, not of faith, but of the pure grace and loving kindness of God. I was thinking this week, what are all the times that I could think of where God helped me when I didn't ask him? I can't think of any, because there's too many to count. I mean, how would you even know when you didn't get T-boned that day? How do you even know when you dodged the bullet? How do you even know when, you know, that conversation behind closed doors resolved in a way you could have never imagined or been involved in? God constantly intercedes and intervenes and interrupts on behalf of his people, often unasked, always undeserved. How often are our non-prayers answered? And so the compassion of Jesus flows into the power of Jesus as he commands life to this dead young man. His mother's only means of support, bereft of her husband, potentially and financially devastated, would have been a beggar in this ancient society apart from any kind of, they had no Medicare, they had no life insurance. Widows were the lowest of the low, and they were the object of God's concern in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And here Jesus reverses the course of events at this city gate in a scene of absolute sovereignty. He says, soy lego, I say to you, get up. Paul says in Corinthians that Jesus must reign until he has put his enemies, all his enemies, under his feet. And then he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this whole scene serves as a prelude to what's to come. In chapter 4, verse 18, his very unpopular sermon, he promised that he had come, in the words of Isaiah, to release the captives. And so here's one captive who gets a preview, not of resurrection, because when one is raised like Jesus was, they never die again. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, all of them will die, be resuscitated, as it were, by Jesus, and then die again. And so this isn't the ultimate destruction of death. This is a prelude. This is a foretaste. This is a sample of what's to come. And I think it brings into final focus in verses 16 and 17 as Jesus confounds the crowds. Jesus confounds the crowds. Look at verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. And they said two things. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said, and God has come to help his people. And verse 17, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Jesus confounded the crowds with the power of God and the compassion of his very heart. His sovereign appointment in this out-of-the-way place all comes into focus, and the people respond with worship. They were all filled with fear, phobos, awe, fear. That's how the disciples respond when Jesus calms the storm. It's the most common response in the Bible of any appearance of God, any theophany. The people are afraid, and so they're filled with awe and worship. And they turn their praises to God. The transformation of tone of this mob of mourners and this crowd of onlookers with all the mixed motives in both are now together in a united amazement and fear and purpose of praising God, because the silence from the time of the Old Testament, the 400 years without prophet, without vision, without appearance from God, is suddenly halted by this electric moment where a person who is dead is made alive by the word of the one who speaks on behalf of God and possesses the power of God and bears witness to the reality that God has come to help his people. The reason this is such a significant moment in redemptive history isn't just that it's a foretaste to Jesus' resurrection and therefore to our resurrection if we have faith in him as believers. What's so remarkable about this little hill of Moray is the fact that they said a great prophet has appeared among us. This whole passage is full of allusions. Allusions to biblical history. And if you had your quiet time this morning in 1 and 2 Kings, I'm impressed. You would have encountered two stories. The story of Elijah and the story of Elisha. Two prophets, two spokesmen from God who encountered women with dead sons. In the case of Elijah, she was going to spend her last flour and oil, make one final meal, and then die with her son because of her abject poverty. And Elijah says, make me a flatbread instead. Not LSB, ATD. And she stirs it up for him. He says, your flour and your oil will never run out. And he rents a room from her. And it's one of his places for ministry, and everything's the provision of God, the miraculous provision of God, as she just keeps making bread. And the prophet keeps eating and her boy keeps eating until he gets sick and dies. And she turns on the prophet and said, why did you do this to me? Why did you give him back to me? Why did you give us life back if God was just going to take it away? And Elijah has no idea. And so he picks up the kid and carries him to his room. And he prays and beseeches and begs God. And God performs a miracle because Elijah is begging him to intervene here. And the kid wakes up and he takes him back to his mother. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it's these exact words, the exact words of Luke 7. Gave him back to his mother. Luke's doing this on purpose because the people are doing this on purpose. They say a great prophet has appeared among us. Even with greater heightened redemptive arc is the story in 2 Kings chapter 4. This one involves big prayers and proto-CPR. Elisha, the predecessor, the follower of Elijah, has taken over the prophetic mantle. And some rich lady hires him out and says, you know, this is a man of God. We gotta build him an ADU, an Iron Age ADU. They do. They build him this hut. And whenever he passes through, he stays with the family until their son dies. And Elisha isn't home at the time. He's not staying with them. He's at Mount Carmel. So she gets the donkeys and fires them up and travels all the way over there. And then he sends his servant to go put his staff on the dead kid. And it doesn't work. And so they go back and forth. And he comes and finally shows up. And this kid is super dead. And the prophet lays down over him and puts his kind of a mouth-to-mouth thing. And this wild scene, and then he gets up and is begging God to give this kid his life back again because of her kindness towards the prophet, and God answers his prayer. That story is remarkable because that one happened at Shunem. And you're like, oh, Shunem, great. So here's Nain on the north side of the hill of Moreh. And if you're to go to the south side of the hill of Moreh, it's just a little hill. There's Shunem. This little hill was famous because 1,000 years before, something happened similar but totally different. No prayers, no begging of God, no beseeching heaven's throne. No laying a stick, no laying a pawn, no sneezing 7 times, no bread and oil, no widows getting the mules train going, none of it. Just the word of Christ. Young man, I say to you, get up. And so it's no wonder that these people in this region are saying, a great prophet has appeared among us, something Elijah-like, someone Elisha-like. But it's more than that. It's that God is here to help us. That word help is the Greek word for visit. God is among us. He's visiting his people. There's one more than a prophet here. And their worship and their witness is going to spread the news across the entire country. Mother and son are reunited. The people respond in worship and praise to the power of God, to this one who has brought God's gracious activity for his people and using the power of God on their behalf. The visitation is at hand. Luke is telling the whole story of God visiting man. It's what we're preparing for as we prep our homes and our families for Christmas, the reality that God visited us, and it is what grieves the heart of Christ in Luke 19:44, when he says the people of Jerusalem have failed to recognize their visitation. Friend, death is the greatest obstacle, and resurrection is the central aspect of Christian hope. And here we have a preview, a foretaste of the reality of the day when Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Jews in the intertestamental period had a work called Sirach. It was like a commentary. It was a poem to Elijah in it. It said, how glorious were you, Elijah, in your wondrous deeds. Who is glory is equal to yours. You raised a corpse from death and from Hades by the word of the Most High. What a dumb poem. Elijah has nothing on the Lord's sovereign power. Because he reached not through means of prayer, but by his own means, by his own glorious power, by his own sovereignty, by his own compassion, he reached and overcame death itself, and he undid the work of sin and death as a reminder that he's going to do that on grand scale. John 5, all will rise to eternal death or to eternal life, all by the power of God. Dabney, in his letter to his brother, as he described the death of his son, ended the letter with these words: our parting is not for long. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised, and all its ravished beauties more than repaired. Our little boy, we hope and trust, is now a ransomed spirit. This is a hope inexpressible and full of glory. And as I stand by the little grave and think of the poor, ruined clay within that was a few days ago so beautiful, my heart bleeds. But as I ask, where is the soul whose beams gave that clay all its beauty and preciousness? I triumph. Has it not already begun? With an infant voice, the praises of my Savior. He is in Christ's heavenly house and under His guardian love. Now I feel as never before the blessedness of the redeeming grace and divine blood which have ransomed my poor babe from all the sin and death he inherited through me. God has come to help His people. A great prophet has appeared among us. But I think Luke has it right. When he says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her. He's more than a prophet, more than a spokesman. He's the Lord. And there is no limit to the range and reach of His power. Father, thank You for Your truth that gives Christians hope in their darkest seasons. Prepare us, God, for the reality of eternity. To know that we will stand before You, and unless we hold onto Christ by faith, we have no hope of eternal life and joy, but we have only before us what we deserve, eternal death and judgment. Father, thank You for the gospel, the reality that we can only be saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by anything that we do. What an example of divine intervention. The salvation that is free and full and found only in Him. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just say, today is the day of salvation. Give your life to Christ. There's a prayer room to my right, to your left, under those exit signs over there. There's men and women who would love to pray with you, counsel you, and show you what it means to follow Jesus and receive salvation. And so, God, send us on our way with hearts full of awe at Your sovereignty, with a resonant compassion for lost people and for those who are hurting among us. And more than anything else, fill us with that Christian hope, hope that does not disappoint, because we know Jesus has and will conquer our great enemy, death. In His name we pray. Amen.